Have you ever felt like the low one on the totem pole? Try and just think of an example that many of us would relate to. Have you ever been in the presence of a medical doctor who obviously knew a lot more than you as you sat on the table in the exam room and you just felt completely at their mercy, that you did not have the expertise, you were the low one on the totem pole? Who's the low one on the totem pole in your circle of influence? In my family, Caleb is the low one on the totem pole. At my work, seventh graders are the low one on the totem pole. Sorry, Sam, are you in the room? If you're an engineer at HP, maybe it's the intern. If you're a professor, maybe it's the new freshman class coming in. Guess what? Doesn't matter your status. You're all the low one on the totem pole in comparison to Christ. But this is good news, for Christ is a servant, and he leads through service. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Morning, everybody. In honor of Scott's return, the entire sermon is going to be about wood products. Vicky, Catherine, Abby, I'm really sorry for this afternoon. In advance, I apologize. Right out of college, I worked for 2 years for a home builder, and we were what's called a turnkey operation, which meant you bought brand new piece of property, and we went out there and did everything from clearing the land and taking down the trees to putting the finishing paint on the inside. And often what homeowners would ask us to do is take the trees that had come off their property and use those in the construction of the house to put the trim around the windows or put the flooring down. And that was fun. That was a lot of fun, and it's, you know, local. But the process to make that happen is rather involved. So the trees come down, and then you have to take off all the branches, and we rent this giant bandsaw, this huge blade that spins around and around and around, and you run the trees through it and saw them up into reasonable-sized boards, but then they're all still rough and twisted and bent, so you have to take them through what's called a planer, which is this series of two-foot-long razor knives that spin around a couple thousand times a minute, and you run it through, and it rips off a little layer of the board and smooths it out, and you have to do that 10, 12, 15 times until the board's smooth. And then you're still not done because it's got all these knife marks in it, so you get a belt sander out, which is what it sounds like. There's a belt of rough sandpaper, and you hold it down, and if you let go, it will fly from here to the other end of the sanctuary. But you run this thing back and forth, and that smooths it down a little bit, but that's not good enough, and so you have to use slightly nicer sandpaper, and you sand it about four times until you put the finish on it. But the problem is the finish takes that perfectly smooth board and raises up little pieces that stick up off it, so you have to take like a sanding block that's not powered and rub that back and forth across the board and put more finish down, and it pops it back up, and you rub more, you know, back and forth. It would take a couple of weeks to turn a few trees into a couple hundred square feet of hardwood flooring. And this whole long process, you go from a tree to a stack of beautifully finished pieces of wood. And, you know, if you're anything like me, there's nothing better to put in your house than naturally finished hardwood. And you can see all of the grain and the knots, and there's a beauty in there that's completely hidden when the tree is still upright. And all of that ripping and planing and sanding has to happen to unlock that beauty. And our passage today works very much like that. It begins with Jesus. You know, since chapter 8, he's been on this tear about the Son of Man is going to be rejected and killed, and the disciples still don't understand it. What it says in verse 32, what do you mean you're going to die? We thought this was all about winning and glory and fun. What's with the crucifying? And they're really struggling to get their minds around this. It's a long process. So you can imagine the disciples or the trees who have been chopped down and ripped into boards, but they have not been sanded yet. They're not quite where Jesus wants them to be. And this teaching that Jesus keeps coming back to of who he is and what he's up to is what's sanding them down and making them what Jesus wants them to be and taking them through this long process to unlock that beauty. And the beauty is revealed not in a statement of faith, not in a song like the Creed song that we sang, but in how they live and how they treat one another and the people around them, how they regard themselves. And so in the passage, there's kind of three stories, the argument about who's the greatest, this, hey, we found this other guy who was working for you and we shut him down, and then these really intense sayings that Jesus gives them. And we're going to go through each of those three sections and see three ways that Jesus sands us down, that Jesus works on us to make us who we were intended to be. So the first way Jesus sands us down is that he humbles us. The second way Jesus sands us down is that he unites us. The third way that Jesus sands us down is that he purifies us. Okay? So three ways that Jesus sands us down. The first way Jesus sands us down is that he humbles us. So I'm looking here at verses 33 to 37, and we get the disciples and Jesus have been traveling, and presumably the disciples have kind of fallen a bit behind or something, and they're talking amongst themselves, and they get to Capernaum for the night, and Jesus says, hey, what are you talking about? And they're like, we don't want to tell you. Because they've been arguing about who's the big shot in the group. And we think, oh, silly disciples, how ridiculous is it for people who are standing next to Jesus to be arguing about which one of them is the greatest? It's like, Michael and I, who both play a little bit of pickup basketball, standing next to Michael Jordan, debating which of us is the better basketball player. A bit absurd. But we all do this. And just like the disciples, we prefer to do it a little bit in secret. So a lot of it happens just in inner monologue or in very safe settings with people we know will have our backs. But we play the same game the disciples are playing. We play the same comparison game of where do I stack up? And what's going on here is this is all about pride. How good am I? Where do I stand? Where am I on the totem pole? Right. I've been running in the mornings, and every time I go running, most of the run I'm by myself and I'm just plodding along. But a couple of times during the run, I'll see somebody else running in the distance. And I feel this overwhelming urge to start running faster for exactly as long as it takes me to pass that other runner. Because I know that what I'm going to be doing until I'm past that other runner is comparing myself. Are they faster than me? How sweaty do they look? Have they been running as long as I have? And I want to make sure that if they're also comparing, that I look pretty good. And I do this. I know that it's absurd. I pray, God, please stop me from doing this. And then I immediately go back to thinking, like, am I going faster than them? Right? I'm obsessed with this game. Even in this silly area, I'm playing the comparison game. Now, you may or may not run, but we do this with everything. Okay? Parents do this constantly. I would never let my child get away with that. I'm a better parent than he is, but my goodness, look at all of her kids. Look how well put together and well behaved they are. She must be a much better parent than I am. That's terrible. I'm much further down the ladder than I plan to be. In Corvallis, we do this with food. Okay? This isn't actually true of me, but pretend. I buy all of my produce at the farmer's market. I don't buy that cheap stuff that Winco's selling. I buy from local farmers. But oh, she doesn't even buy produce. She grows it all in her backyard. What am I going to do? Now I have to start a garden. Right? We play the comparison game. We do it right here in church with spiritual maturity, which we measure in all sorts of ways, from I would never wear those clothes to come to Sunday morning, to how can he possibly know so much about the Bible? I must be the worst Christian in the world that I don't know my Bible as well as him. We're all playing exactly the game that the disciples are playing. And here's the thing. If you're wondering, is pride an issue for me? The question is not, do I put myself at the top of the totem pole? Do I think that I win the comparison game? Although certainly people like that are prideful. Anyone who plays the game is prideful. If you put yourself right at the bottom, further down than everybody else you know, it's still about pride. It's still about me and where do I stack up. So everyone in the room is wrestling with pride, not just those of us who are dumb enough to believe that we belong on the top, that we actually are the greatest, probably Peter. All of us wrestle with this. And you might be thinking, great, thanks, Pastor. I already felt bad about being at the bottom of the totem pole, and now I have to feel bad about feeling bad about being at the bottom of the totem pole. That was a lot of help. But Jesus isn't after you feeling miserable about feeling miserable. What Jesus is after here is sanding down your pride into humility. Doing whatever it takes to take off the rough edges of your pride and humbling you. Jesus humbles us. And he shows it in his response. Right? So first, he sits him down and gathers him on. All right, come on. I'll go over this again with you. And he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Which is the equivalent of saying, if you want to get to the top of the totem pole, don't just settle for being at the bottom. Get a shovel, dig underneath the totem pole down past the footing and live in the dirt there, below everyone else. And as if he hadn't gotten his point across, then he pulls a little child into his lap. Right? And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, in our world, children are adored. They're sweet and pure and wonderful, and what feels better than a smile from a two-year-old, right? That was not how it worked in the first century. Children were the bottom of the totem pole. They didn't produce anything. They were mouths to feed. They were the lowest of the low. And if you received someone, if you invited them into your hospitality, you were saying, I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to put myself below you. So this is Jesus, who is the top of the totem pole, intentionally putting himself below the lowest of the low. Jesus is sanding down the disciples' pride into humility. Has anybody read The Giving Tree, children's book by Shel Silverstein? Okay. So in the book, there's a boy in a tree, and they're friends until the boy he's over the tree. He's grown up. He's got better things to do. But all the tree wants to do is help the boy. So the boy is like, I don't want to hang out with you. I just want money. And the tree gives all its apples for the boy to sell to make money. And the boy says, I don't want to hang out with you. I need a house. And the tree gives all of its branches so the boy can build a house. And then the boy comes back and he's like, I don't want to hang out with you. I just want to get away from here. I want a boat so I can sail far away. And the tree says, chop down my trunk and make a boat and sail away. And then eventually, the sweet ending of the story is the boy comes back. It's a really old man. And says, I don't want anything anymore. I just want to sit down. And the tree, who is nothing but a stump, is like, well, have a seat. I'm not good for much anything else. It's that's what Jesus is after when he's talking about humility, this total disregard of self. It's not, okay, I admit I lose the comparison game. I'll be at the bottom. It's, I don't care at all whether I'm at the bottom or the top. And that's pretty tough to do. It's really hard to stop playing that game. But Jesus gives the capacity to do it. It's not an accident that this little story comes right after Jesus talks about and the Son of Man will be rejected and killed. Humility, the kind of humility Jesus is going for, is only possible in the light of the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus announces, you are so far down the totem pole that the only way to raise you up is for God to die on your behalf. You're not even in the dirt underneath the footing of the totem pole. You're lower than that. And on the cross, Jesus announces, I am so intent on raising you up to the top. I love you that much. I will die for you. And so Jesus gives you a value and a significance that has nothing to do with you. You couldn't possibly have done less to earn it. You couldn't be any less deserving. And Jesus gives it to you anyway. And in that world where that is true, the totem pole stops mattering. It has no significance where you stack up compared to the person sitting next to you or the professor down the hall from you or the student next to you in your class or your sister-in-law or whomever. Who cares? In the cross, you were at the bottom. On the cross, you were raised to the top. In between doesn't matter anymore. Jesus humbles us. He sands down our pride into humility. Jesus on the cross makes us humble. He gives us the power to stop playing that stupid game that we have been playing all our lives. And apart from him, we'll continue to play every day for the rest of our lives. Jesus humbles us. So is that the point of the cross? Is you need to stop caring so much about where you stack up? Is that all that Jesus is after in sanding us down? Well, the answer is no. Jesus has a greater agenda than your humility, than your humiliation. He's after more than that. And there's another way, a second way that Jesus sands us down. The first way, yes, he sands us down by humbling us. The second way Jesus sands us down is by uniting us. Jesus unites us. When a tree is cut down and shaped and planed and sanded and made to put together a floor, it's not a bunch of separate individual boards on its own. One board makes really bad flooring. You just stub your toe all the time. But the boards are made precisely so that they will all fit together and become one in a way that they couldn't have if they hadn't been sanded down. And Jesus is after that as well on the cross. Jesus humbles us, and in sanding us down, he also unites us. And this takes us into our second story here. Right? So this is verses 38 to 41. So John is one of the disciples, one of the guys who was just arguing about who the greatest is, said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, John's presenting himself as really zealous for Jesus here, right? Like protective of the word of God and the integrity and the reputation of God. He's trying to sound that way, but he's giving himself away. What's going on here is that if you were here last week or you read back earlier in chapter 9, the last thing that happened was that the disciples failed to cast out a demon. They couldn't do it. And that's kind of embarrassing. And then they run across this guy who can, and they try and shut it down. And maybe John believes that he's trying to be protective of Jesus, but he's very much interested in himself. Look again at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, John should have said, "following you," but he betrayed that what he actually cared about was himself and where he stacks up. And he doesn't want this guy jumping over him and climbing up him above him on the totem pole. What's going on here is rivalry, which is always the consequence of pride. Pride always leads to rivalry. There are infinite examples here. I'll just give you the example that I live with as a pastor, and you figure it out in your everyday life. As a pastor, as for everybody, it sometimes feels like success is a zero-sum game. And so other pastors' successes feel in part like my failures. And other pastors' failures feel in part like my successes. So, for example, if I'm hanging out with another pastor who pastors a church that's just booming, they're baptizing people every Sunday because they're coming to faith and they're growing and they're doing 19 different amazing mission projects all over the world. And as I'm listening, I should, if I'm humble, just be happy. Just be rejoicing in the growth of the kingdom of God, of people's lives being redeemed, of the hungry being fed. That would be a humble and appropriate response. But every time, there's part of me that's going, "Well, that's one more person above me. Why isn't that happening with me? Why am I such a failure?" And so there's a part of me that's actually weeping at his or her success, but saddened and even angry about it. Now, the flip is true, too. This isn't just a like self-effacing thing. If I'm talking to another pastor and they're like, "Everything is falling apart. You know, there's 10 people in the pews on Sunday, and nobody will get along with anybody, and every day I'm trying to decide whether or not to quit." Humbly, I should just be sorrowful. I should just weep with those who weep. I should pray with my hurting brother or sister in Christ. But there is, I am ashamed to admit, always a part of me that's like, "Well, that wouldn't happen at a church I was leading. I'm up above you on the totem pole, and so that wouldn't be a problem for me." Pride always breeds rivalry. It makes us unable to be one because everyone else is a competitor. Everyone else is a threat. And you can put that in academic success, professional success, how your marriage looks, how well your children are doing. anywhere. Pride makes us rivals. And Jesus has come to do something about that. Jesus has come to unite us and make us one. And he does more to unite us than just say, hey, everybody, get along. Right? He does do that. Right? That's his initial response. Chill out. It's fine if other people are having a successful ministry. That's his response to John. But Jesus never just gives orders and says, okay, do it. Jesus actually unites us on the cross. He gives us, sure, the humility that we need in order to be united. But Jesus comes to die that we might be united, not just me and Tim or Judy and Glenn, but heaven and earth. In coming to earth and dying on the cross, Jesus brings heaven with him and pours out the Holy Spirit in us that we might be united to God. Jesus doesn't just say, be humble. He humbles us. And Jesus doesn't just say, be united. He unites us. Jesus is not the sort of absurd carpenter who cuts down a tree and then says, sand yourself. Jesus sands us down. Now, I want to pause for a minute in talking about the passage and talk about Calvin as a church. I do a lot of exhorting and telling everybody that the God's standards are very high, and they are, and we always can grow and do better. Right now, I want to commend you guys, because I've been in a few different churches, and I talked to a lot of other pastors, and this is a group of people that is growing in humility and in unity. There are, I can't even tell you how many stories have come to mind of individuals and groups among us who have shown humility, who have acted as servants, who have put the interests of others above their own interests. In just the little over a year I've been here, I'm not going to tell a bunch of stories because generally humble, servant-hearted people are exactly the people who would be mortified for me to hold them up and be like, look how great they are. So I won't embarrass you if I'm thinking of you. But I just want to say, good job and keep up the good work. That was the tone of Paul's letter to the Philippians that we were reading out of earlier in the service. So not everything is, you're terrible, change everything that you're doing. In this case, it's press on, press deeper. Well done, good and faithful servants. So, thank you. And back on track now. So Jesus sands us down by humbling us, and Jesus sands us down by uniting us. But then in the passage, something changes, and Jesus is casting a much wider net. He's been dealing with pride in the first two stories, and now he's going to spread it out and just start dealing with sin and darkness and brokenness in general. And so you might think, if I left out a step in the introduction about how you turn trees into flooring, so you have to sand everything down perfectly smooth, right, to get rid of all that pride so that we can be humble and one. But then there's something left that can cause all kinds of problems. The wood is still full of moisture inside of it. And so you have to put the wood in a kiln and seal it up and pump heat through there for days and days to bake all of the moisture out. Because if you leave the moisture in, even though moisture, like water in and of itself, is a good thing, it will twist and bend and crack the boards. They'll swell and shrink, and you'll have gaps in your flooring or in your trim or whatever. And that's what Jesus is getting at now. It's not just this one particular sin that needs to be dealt with, but it's all sin. And so Jesus sands us down by humbling us. He sands us down by uniting us. But the third way that Jesus sands us down is by purifying us, by getting rid of all that is dangerous and dark within us. Jesus sands us down by purifying us. And let's just acknowledge right at the beginning that the language here is vivid and uncomfortable. That these are not calm, nice, encouraging words from Jesus. Chop off your hands and your feet, gouge out your eyes. lest you be thrown into hell, where the worm lives and the fire cannot be quenched." This is rough and difficult to deal with. And I want to acknowledge at the beginning that I cannot address hell as an entire subject. That's why that Sunday evening program next Sunday is there, so you can ask questions about judgment and hell, and I'll give you direct answers to your direct questions. But for now, we're just dealing with the slice of it that's in this passage. And what we start with is the disordered love of good things leads to hell. That's what Jesus is driving at. So let me say that again, and then we'll go through that sentence very slowly. The disordered love of good things leads to hell. And I'm going to try and build this for you piece by piece, because I know that sentence is not self-evident. So first, the word love. When I use that word, and when the Bible uses that word, I am not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings. Love means priority. If I love you, I prioritize you. I count you more significant than myself, in the words of Philippians. So it's not enough to say to my children, "I love you." I actually have to put them high up, make them important, treat them as a priority. That's what love is. Love is priority. So that's building block number one. And then the second building block is that phrase, disordered love, which I'm stealing from an ancient African bishop by the name of Augustine, who talked about sin not in terms of you broke some arbitrary rule, but in terms of disordered love. And here's what I mean by that. If love is priority, then I can list out all the things that I love in terms of their priority. So I could say that of some of the things that I love, I'm not going to list them all, I might put God first, and then I might put Vanessa and the kids second, and then perhaps Calvin, the church that I've been called to, third, and then the outdoors, biking, hiking, rock climbing, camping, because I really enjoy doing that, and then food, and then the San Antonio Spurs, my favorite basketball team. And everything I've listed is a good thing, and it falls somewhere on my priority list. And all of that is fine as long as the order is right. But we all understand that getting those loves out of order would be very dangerous. If I move the San Antonio Spurs to the top of the list, and if you're not tracking with me, if I move the Oregon State Beavers to the top of the list, or the Oregon Ducks, that's a problem. If I care more about a basketball team than about the church, we're in real trouble. You know? Or even if it's a smaller switch, if I move Calvin up to number two and bump Vanessa and the kids down to number three, that's very bad. It's very easy to do and very dangerous. Disordered love is sin. To take good things and put them at the wrong priority, to get your loves out of order, is sin. So that when I talk about sin, I'm not talking about, oh, there was a, you know, don't drive faster than 35 miles an hour and you broke it. I'm talking about disordered love. So that's building block number two, but now we get to the biggie, because I didn't just say disordered love is bad. I said disordered love of good things leads to hell. So what is hell? What is this word? Hell, in a sentence, is the absence of God. The Greek word here for hell is Gehenna. It refers to the trash dump outside the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was where God dwelled, specially in the temple, and Gehenna was out there, away from it, where God wouldn't go, in an unclean place. And so when we talk about hell, there's all kinds of horrible imagery, like fire and worms and gnashing of teeth, all of which is intended to evoke God is not there. The source of love and justice and hope and light upon which creation was made to depend, upon which you were made to depend, is gone. That's what hell is. The place where God is not at all. So, disordered love of good things leads to hell. We have disordered love, and we have hell. What is the leads to? How does that work? How does disordered love of good things lead to such a terrible consequence? Life is a trajectory. In life, you're aimed at something. You know, it could be something fairly simple, like graduating from high school or retirement. But you're always aimed at something. Okay? You were made to be aimed at God, for Him to be the highest priority. Okay? But if you aim at something else, something really good, let's say you aim at your kids, surely, loving them, making a priority of them, is not a bad thing. That's a good thing to do, just like your hands and your feet and your eyes are good things. Right? Over the course of a week, your trajectory is only going to diverge a little bit. You're aimed very close to God, and so a week later, you're still close to God. But over the course of a year, the trajectory splits a little bit. It starts to spread out. And over the course of 100 billion centuries, you spread and spread and spread. So no matter how good what you're aimed at is, if it is anything other than God, if your loves are disordered, eventually you end up infinitely far from Him, which is hell. The disordered love of good things leads to hell. And that's what Jesus is teaching. That's why He uses this incredibly vivid and drastic language. If your foot causes you sin, cut it off, for it is better to go through life lame than to end up in hell. Because there's no cost is too high to end up in heaven instead of hell. And Jesus wants you to understand the risk that you're going at. Now, please note, this isn't a hell as the boogeyman for children or people who aren't Christians. Jesus is talking to people who've confessed that He's the Messiah, so this isn't like a scare tactic to get people to pray a prayer. This is for Christians. It's a warning about how serious sin is and how drastically we should respond. Now, so the first thing when you recognize that your loves are out of order, that you're sinning, the best thing to do is try and get them back in order, right? That's what you're supposed to be doing, aimed at God. And sometimes that can be done fairly easily. Sometimes it can't. I listed food as number 4 or 5 for me. Right? Now, I have a problem with sugar. I have a disordered love of dessert. Right? Which, over the course of a week, is not a very big deal. Over the course of a lifetime, it can have some pretty bad effects. Now, so the natural thing to do is to just try and get that love back in order. But here's the thing. If push comes to shove, it would be much better for me to never eat dessert again. As long as I live, to cut off that hand than to let it remain and cause me to sin. When it comes to disordered love, you do whatever it takes. That's what Jesus is getting at. I mean, sanding and planing and sawing and kilning are a painful process. I wouldn't want to be the board going through that process. But you do whatever it takes. And Jesus, again, doesn't just say, hey, deal with this. Be pure. Get your loves in order. Don't sin. Jesus actually purifies us. Jesus does the sanding. Jesus purifies us. And that's what those strange verses 49 and 50 that seem to come out of nowhere are about. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now this seems like a bit of a non sequitur, sharp left turn in what Jesus is saying. Salt and fire were both purifying and cleansing agents. Think of you salting a piece of meat to keep it from rotting, or a controlled forest fire to burn out the underbrush and purify the forest and make it better for the trees. They're purifying agents, and they're associated with sacrifice in God's temple. They were what you did to a sacrifice to make it acceptable. And Jesus is saying, you will be put through this same process. You will be purified in the same way. Everyone will be salted with fire. But then he says in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And the answer is you won't. It's a rhetorical question. You can't make yourself salty enough. You can't purify yourself well enough. You won't be able to pull it off. You can't become an acceptable sacrifice. That's what Jesus is evoking. And then he says, have salt in yourselves, which you can't produce, but will be there anyway. Not because of your sacrifice, not because of your humility, not because of your unity, not because of your efforts toward purity, but because of another sacrifice that was pure and perfect and acceptable to God, that will humble you, that will unite you, not just with your neighbor, but with God himself, that will purify you of all sin, that will set your loves in order. Jesus, at the end of this passage, is taking us back to the beginning of this passage. For the Son of Man must be rejected and be killed. And after he has been killed, the third day he will rise again. Jesus is the sacrifice you need. Jesus is what makes you pure. Not your efforts to go home and like list out your loves. Okay, I got 15. I got to sort them back out and get them in order and live according to the order. But Jesus dying for you. Jesus purifying you. Sometimes by fire in unpleasant ways. Jesus sands you down because he loves you. Because he wants to unlock the beauty within you that you were made for, and unite you to himself. Jesus sands us down. Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for humbling us. Thank you for uniting us to one another and to yourself by your Holy Spirit. And thank you for purifying us, for setting our loves in order. And I pray, Father, that we would stay focused on you, that we would stay focused on your Son and on your Holy Spirit, and that we would be changed, not just in what we say we believe, but in how we live and in who we are. May we be sanded down, and may your beauty shine through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.